Second letter of Peter, chapter 2, and these verses 13 to 16. You would have seen that in these judgment passages in chapter 2, we are taking the positive indications as our chief meditation, although not ignoring the rather grim, negative, judgmental signs of them. Concentrating, for example, upon Noah, not upon the people who were swept away, and on Lot, not the people who were destroyed at Sodom and Gomorrah. And then, concerning the holy angels, refusing to condemn even the devil himself, since that is the Almighty's province alone, except when chosen men are commanded to do so, such as prophets or magistrates, as you may see if you were to look at Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 to 7. God gives those that rule over men authority to judge. But now, we have, right on to the end of the chapter, from verse 13 to the end, we have another spate of derogatory language depicting exceedingly odious characters. And we find Peter is not at all reticent on the judgment which will fall on them. And we must take that in and be faithful to God's word. This is the point of reading through the whole scriptures. You see, those who do otherwise pick and choose the bits they like or the bits they think will apply. And that's a very, very dangerous thing for any preacher or teacher to do. And it's a real discipline to preachers when they come upon a passage that they'd rather not preach for one reason or another, and say, this is God's word and you must give it. You see the value of that discipline on that level alone. So we must take this in. And we must permit men inspired by God to say such things without ever thinking of emulating them. We are not called upon to say the things that Peter said, because he was specially inspired by God. We are not to think of emulating them or their language or saying or even thinking some of the things that they say ourselves, because they are specially chosen men of, uniquely chosen men of God. But we accept what they say from God as being true. Now, Peter simply says in verse 13, making good sense of some difficult language in the original Greek, Peter simply says in 13 that these wicked, filthy characters will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. But of course we do know, we learn from the Bible, if not from history and experience, which we should do if we've any spiritual sense at all, we learn that evil does rebound on evildoers. And we know why it is. It is because they are part of that evil kingdom which is all under the control of the righteous God, so that evil can never be profitable in the end to wrongdoers. If it could, evil would triumph over the Almighty, and that can never be. He'll not allow that. For of course his whole purpose in permitting evil at all, which arises from the misuse of free will, of course, his whole purpose in permitting it is to show eventually that it cannot prosper, even while at the same time God is innocently and sinlessly and perfectly using that very evil which he hates, using it for his good and glory.
that's something we've got to learn to swallow, for that's in the Bible.
The scriptures often speak, as we go on into the verse, often speak of carousing in the night. Now, I turn to the same Romans chapter 13, and in the passage that was responsible for the conversion of the great Saint Augustine, in that passage 13, 12 and 13, we read of people that carouse in the night. Paul says, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. For it is daytime, Christ has come, you see. But the point is there, you see, that carousing is generally takes place in the night. But here, these wicked ones that Peter is talking about are so blatant in their wickedness that they carouse in the broad daylight. And even in Christ's church we gather. They turn the love feasts, in which context the Lord's Supper was set, you see, at the communion, at the breaking of bread in the early days, there was what they called a love feast, and Paul speaks about this, you see, and says that these had developed into orgies. Well, let me read a bit about that in 1 Corinthians 11 and 17. In the following directives, 1 Corinthians 11 and 17, in the following directives, Paul says, I have no praise for you, Corinthians, for your meetings do more harm than good. And that'd be terrible if a church service did more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. He knew them pretty well. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. That's a searching word. When you come together, he says, I fear that it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, that'll be the poor ones. Another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? I think that needs to be a word to the sociable church of the present day. Isn't it? Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you, says Paul? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not, says he. So, here also, and in Jude verse 12, we have apparently these outrageous orgies preceding the Lord's Supper at the so-called love feasts. Some love, you might say. We are told that these common fellowship meals which accompanied the Lord's Supper persisted right throughout New Testament times. And there's hints of that that I give you from Acts 2:42. I'll read the little bit. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And then verse 46 of the same chapter, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, that is Jerusalem. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to the number daily those that were being saved, added to the church those that were being saved. And then Acts 20 and 7 says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day,
he kept on talking until midnight. Some of you think about that. Now, thinking of what we are studying on Sunday evenings, and the Exodus and the Israelites and their golden calf and all that went on along with that. As with the mixture of religions that took place there, you see, they mixed their worship of the Lord and sacrificing to the Lord with sacrificing to Egyptian gods. That's why they had a bull, a golden calf, you see, set up to worship, and they mixed syncretistic. They were syncretists, mixing religions, you see. And as these were doing that there so early in the book of Exodus, so here, you see, at these love feasts, once restraint is loosened, the whole gamut of lascivious behavior is encompassed, and they go on and on and on. So that it is very true to say that wherever there is any form of idolatry, notice this, where there is any form of idolatry, adultery will also follow, or vice versa. You see, idolatry will follow adultery, because these two that sound so similar in letters and in euphony belong together, idolatry and adultery. And these carnal souls, you see, who frequented the love feasts, were so marked for their unseemly conduct that Peter calls them spots and blemishes, the kind of gross characters who are so insensitive to finer thoughts and feelings that they would turn the most solemn occasions into some kind of revelry. And you can see that very often on solemn and serious occasions. See sometimes how worldly people behave, how worldly men behave at funerals. We mentioned last Sunday people who turn a wedding, which is a serious as well as a joyous occasion, isn't it? Who turn a wedding into something approaching an orgy. Such people, of course, are totally unaware of how gross they actually are. For they live lives of pleasure and for pleasure. All the intent of their working day is to provide the means of pleasure. They will save and even scrape for the day when they can let their hair down and loosen all restraints and give way to their flesh. Eyes full of adultery, looking for what more balanced souls would call looking for trouble. They wouldn't admit that, but that's what it amounts to. Who never stop sinning, says Peter. And because they do not know or countenance any other kind of life, they encourage others to adopt it and thereby seduce them to it. So they are here called experts at greed. And this, of course, is surely the chief characteristic of such people. For they have already been possessed by that spirit of greed which comes from the pit, and which is so insensately voracious, greedy, that it could swallow the whole universe, God and all, if it could, and ask for more, to stanch its unstanchable craving. It's a consuming disease, greed. Do you remember, older folks, that tuberculosis used to be called consumption? And if we think of another disease, cancer. Cancer feeds on healthy tissue in the body in this way until there is no healthy tissue left. And of course that also comes from the pit, these physical diseases. Where else? They don't come from God, do they? And such awful diseases would have no part in a sinless creation. They're from the devil. Not much wonder then, though the NIV translates these people as an accursed brood. But you see, we don't come to church this Lord's Day morning to feed our souls on all this, at least not too much, for it could make us, well, one of the effects, if it didn't simply appall us and turn us off, another effect it could have upon us would be to make us appear like saints in comparison. And of course we know that we are only saints in the making, and would still be too prone to some of these excesses ourselves if we were let off the leash in certain circumstances. Or if through sin we pushed the Lord's protective power away from us, what might we not land in doing? One of the shocking things is what the second and the third generations from godly, devoted Christian people can do. How far astray they can go in one generation, let alone two. Well then, Peter in verse 15 turns happily to more moderate language. He says, these creatures have left the straight and narrow way and have wandered off in another direction, the direction of Balaam. Now, here it may appear that it was the word greed or covetousness, as it can be translated, which started Peter off on the theme of Balaam, the hireling prophet who loved to prophesy for a fee. And it may appear that plain greed or covetousness may sound far more innocent than less obnoxious and less obnoxious than adultery and carousing. If you heard the questions, any questions program yesterday, it's obvious that the four speakers had in view the MP who is called upon by his constituency party to resign because he's had affairs with two women. And all of them, I think, certainly three of them, were saying, leave people's private lives alone, but don't let them be dishonest. That is to say, impurity doesn't matter. That's what they were saying. And he screamed through the radio at them. Impurity doesn't matter, but you mustn't be dishonest. Isn't that appalling? As if these two commandments, adultery and stealing and lying, three, were not side by side. How appalling. As if what I'm saying here, greed and covetousness may sound far more innocent and less obnoxious than adultery and carousing. But you see, I'm interested in why Peter chose Balaam here. I've almost a difficulty with it. Peter would not have gone on, it seems to me, to give Balaam as an example of the kind of excess he is inveighing against here, if Balaam were not a prime example of what he has in mind. I suppose the odiousness of what he is writing about resides in the fact that, like the matter of the golden calf, it was all done in the name of, or in the context of, supposedly religious worship, you see. And is it not true to say that just as some of the most hideous wars have been fought in the name of religion, we've been talking about this in prayer this morning, so also the gravest and the grossest indulgences also have been perpetrated in the name of religion. Whereas James says pure religion is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now these MPs and so-called notable people on the radio yesterday were saying, unspotted from the world, don't be dishonest. But however filthy your private life is, that's your own affair. And those who vote for an MP shouldn't be concerned about that, shouldn't they?
And you see, it is religion as a means of carnal profit, which is one of the greatest and gravest dangers of our religious and our national life. And you may well look at me, as I had a feeling when I was talking to the little ones and feeling in my pocket for my money, you may well have looked at me and said, is this not a word for you, Mr. Minister? And I think it is. I think it is. And I hope I'm not slow to take the point. Balaam was a hireling prophet. How terrible. God help me. God have mercy on my soul. He had apparently, of course, his life and his gifts were of some commercial value to him, you see. That makes me frightened. I hope I'm here because God has put me, and not because you like me, some of you. I hope so. I believe I'm here because God put me, though you never gave me a penny. I would have to stay and do my job, even if you didn't. He had apparently some charismatic prophetic gift. He may have been something of a seer, you know the word, one who saw into the future. But whether he had ever used his gift for good, we may not know. But he must have been rather well famed and far traveled when they brought him all the way from the environs of the Euphrates, a distance of possibly 350 miles without jets, you see, to Moab for the purpose that the panic-stricken king of Moab had in mind to curse Israel. But it's to Balaam's credit, though, that at first he was reluctant to accept the commission. He'd been warned by God, and he only accepted in the end when an exorbitant fee was offered to him. Nonetheless, God made it plain to him that he did not want him to go, but gave his reluctant permission for him only to do as the Lord said. And that's a frightening thing, you know. Few things as frightening as that, the Lord's reluctant permission. But is anyone in a state to obey the Lord when they are out of the Lord's will? Was there any hope that Balaam would obey the Lord when he had gone in opposition to God's will? I don't think so. I think that's why the Holy Spirit came upon Balaam and made him say things that he would never have said, even if God had told them to him. I don't believe. This is the irony, almost the humor of the whole situation, that he couldn't help it. And every time the blessed words came out of his mouth, he saw his fee going. Serves you right. So, apply that. Beware the Lord's grudging permission, which we wring out of his heart because we want to do something very much too much. He gave them their request, says the psalmist, 106 and 15. He gave them their request,
and sent leanness into their souls. He sent worse than that into Balaam's soul, but that's beside the point. So Balaam went. And the long story which covers the book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 25, tells the story of how angry God was that Balaam went to curse Israel. Touch not the Lord's anointed, his Israel. Balaam, touch not the Lord's anointed. The Lord's permission was almost a curse to you. And so the Lord sent his angel to bar the way to Balaam. But so blind was he did not see it, although the ass did, and stubbed Balaam's foot by driving him into the wall rather than go forward. Balaam was furious until God opened his eyes, and Balaam saw that if the ass had gone forward, the angel of the Lord would have killed Balaam, as would have happened to Moses in the wilderness, as we looked at earlier. "I'll go back," said the crestfallen Balaam. "I'll go back." "Oh, no," said the Lord. "You've gone too far, you rascal. You've gone too far." "Oh, no," said the Lord. What a Lord. When we think of all this, and when we think of what we've been reading about God letting Moses play God in the chapters we've been looking at, 32 and 33, what a God we have. What a God we have. "Oh, no," said the Lord. "Go with these men from Moab, but only speak what I say." So he went, little knowing what the Lord would make him say, or how he would make him say it, and what a disastrous trip it would prove to be for Balaam, losing him his reputation for one thing, and his colossal fee. And so, to cut the story short, Balaam came and took his place within sight of this great Israelite host on a vantage point and proceeded to open his mouth to curse Israel for profit. And all that came out of his wicked mouth was blessing for Israel. Four times he tried unsuccessfully. To curse Israel until Balak, the king of Moab, was absolutely beside himself. "I summoned you to curse my enemies, not bless them, but you have blessed them over and over again." I've often thought, you know, that this dramatic story is one of the most, if not the most, ironic in the whole Bible. And I've often thought also, although I'm not recommending this, I assure you, I've often thought that if it was dramatized, at this point you would have the audience rocking with laughter at this professional prophet solemnly standing on his natural pulpit to curse Israel, and nothing but blessings coming out of his mouth, to his extreme dismay and chagrin, and the furious anger of his hirer, Balak. I'm sure that it had the holy angels rocking in the aisles when it took place. Don't you think so? What fun! What holy fun in respect of unholy things. What a God we've got. Now let's take one of his prophecies and read that. Numbers 23 and 7. This is what he said. This is what all the fun's about. This is what all the holy fun is about, to the dismay of Balaam. Numbers 23 and 7. "Balak uttered his oracle. Balak brought me to Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come," he said, "curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them, from the heights I view them. I see people who live apart, specially chosen, holy,
set apart, that's what holy means. I see people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my end be like theirs. Oh, Balaam, what about your fee? Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you have done nothing but bless them. And he answered, must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Oh, I said, look at one, but look at the next one. Verse 18. Then he uttered this oracle. Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. No misfortune is seen in Jacob. No misery observed in Israel. That's how God regards his church. Song of Solomon, his beautiful and holy bride. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. Christ. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob, no divination that anyone can pronounce against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. The people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till he devours his prey and drinks the blood of his victims. 24:3. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, and whose eyes are opened. Oh, can you see Balak's face, the king's face? How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets. Their seed will have abundant water. Their king will be greater than Agag, descended from Esau. Their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows they pierce them. Like a lion they crouch and lie down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse them? May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you is back to the Lord speaking to Abraham in Genesis 12. May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. Oh, but the fourth one's even more wonderful. Verse 15 of that chapter. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. I see him. Oh, is this the Christ? In a sense that he was, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Ah, yes, a star. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom, Esau, Herod, Haman. Edom will be conquered. Seir, that's Edom too, his enemy will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. You see Jacob and Esau here? A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Isn't that wonderful? And look at poor Balaam now. That's what he got for siding with the panic-stricken pagan king of Moab against God's chosen and anointed people, Israel. But you see, this is what one gets for forsaking what Peter calls the right way, which Balaam obviously had done, loving the wages of unrighteousness. But then you see,
One never thinks one is forsaking the right way when one embarks on a course of action which one fondly imagines is in keeping not only with one's morals, but with one's religion. Alas, it is often from the very heart of the truth that one can in time go so far astray, as I was saying earlier. You see that in the lives of practically all the heretics. They fasten on a truth and become fascinated by its truth, so much so that it becomes isolated from the rest of the body of truth. Maybe Balaam started with such a maxim or precept as, "The laborer is worthy of his hire," which is generally true, not only in the realm of religion. But you see, it is the deceptive element which is so dangerous here. For one of the marks of evil deception is this, that one becomes, are you listening to this? One of the marks of evil deception is this, that one becomes so positively, exclusively, and then arrogantly sure that what one wants to do is right in a course of action which may raise the eyebrows of others, that one fails to see that one has already gone overboard due to imbalance, and the only way to maintain one's headlong course thereafter is to become more passionate about it. There's an interesting question, as I said during the reading, about the word in verse 13. And these, you know, these modern translations can paper over the cracks in such cases. Often a literal reading in basic English is such a help to the truth, such as you have in an interlinear testament, the primitive English directly underneath the Greek. And that's good for lame ducks who don't know very much Greek, of course. But it's also revealing to others. Peter says of those carousers who are spots and blemishes at their love feasts that they revel in their deceits or in their deceivings. But then another reading, which we have in the New International Version, which most of you have, another reading, you see, with the change of one letter from G to P, makes it read just something to do with their pleasure at love feasts. But you see, the deceiving element is important. Whether it means that those who organize these pleasure-seeking orgies are themselves deceived by the enemy as to what they are doing, or whether the deceivings here means that they are deceiving those who innocently join in with them and are seduced by them to join in with them. And you see, there can be little doubt that Balaam, according to his lights in faraway Euphrates, had started off all right and had heeded the voice of God and knew God in some kind of a way when God spoke to him. But you see, the wages for prophesying, the greed, fascinated him and led him astray. So, you see, and this was my problem, Peter is taking a long shot here in introducing Balaam as an example of what he's saying about these odious characters. Because Balaam's sin, which led him so far astray, is very different from that of the carousers at love feasts. Love feasts which were coupled with the breaking of bread, communion services. But Jude, you see, and we don't know whether Jude is dependent on Peter, 2 Peter, or Peter dependent on Jude. The scholars argue about that. But Jude, you see, makes the same connection between greedy Balaam and lascivious, carousing, professed believers at love feasts. And the connection between avaricious greed of money and a worldly carousing spirit is surely that they are both manifestations of the flesh. When the remnants of corruption still lurking in our members as evil seeds, when they begin to germinate under the subtle, possibly long-distance influence of the evil one, these seeds, you see, the influence of the evil one or one of his minions, a demon of greed or a demon of levity, once they start, who knows what will happen? You know, as to different demons, the demon of greed of money and the demon of lasciviousness and carousing and all that sort of thing, orgies, they may seem very, very different. But the diversest demons have to crowd together because they belong to the same kingdom and can dwell together in the same, alas, can dwell together in the same human personality. Who would list the demons and the demoniac of Gadara? Or Mary Magdalene? Were there not demons in her of very diverse kinds? Am I seeking to justify Peter and taking in Balaam as an example of this? Sometimes one meets Christians, you know, who are sound and true as any, but they have a spirit of levity which they exercise under the pretext of a leavening of humor. You need a leavening of humor amongst Christian people. People who love to be the life and soul of the party, you see. And this can lead to excesses of drinking and carousing and adultery, you see. And it can easily start with such greed of money that makes people wealthy, and they have the freedom and the power to enjoy these things. But I was talking about a spirit of levity. The Reverend James Curry, the Burns Supper comedian, you know, is such. He conducted young Ian Mackenzie's wedding at Gair Braid many years ago. And that wedding service, some of us were there, it was a hoot, almost from beginning to end. The laughter and the giggles scarcely subsided for a very brief prayer. And we were shocked. Dear Tom Rees, my friend of years ago, who's now with the Lord, Tom Rees had the same propensity on a different level, on a different cultural level. I once heard dear Tom Rees at Westminster Chapel ruin an excellent exposition of Scripture, if I remember it was about Elijah at Carmel, by an amusing aside that sent the congregation rocking. As I have also heard him on other occasions convulse a congregation with laughter by his gift for theatre and mimicry. The point is that Satan is always waiting to take something, anything, even from the Scriptures, and get us to run away with it as a hobby horse, until all balance has departed from our lives and we have what we call a burden. And it is often a burden which, in the interests of our welfare and the advance of our true holiness, we need to shed before, to change the metaphor, before the tail begins to wag the dog. Poor Balaam and poor Sodom and Gomorrah and poor contemporaries of Noah, and as Jude says,
poor Korah who objected to Moses' leadership, as, alas, Aaron and Miriam had earlier done. And poor Korah and all his, you know what happened to them? They were swallowed up in a huge landslide. For you see, the Hebrews writer warns about the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. Satan is an angel of light. And it is something that all of us, without exception, must be constantly on our guard against. One of the things which the Lord has periodically convicted me of here is the danger of losing balance in the teaching of the Word. Even while it is true that certain emphases have undoubtedly been given to us here, but even to say so is fraught with danger. And I look to you as well as you must look to me to see to it that none of us errs in any extreme direction and becomes overbalanced. We sometimes say, you know, that only the Holy Spirit can preserve us in such a delicate balance that we can rest on the point of a pin. And of course, that's my favorite illustration, again, of the poise that only the Holy Spirit can give, the illustration of the tightrope. There are these two yawning gulfs on either side of the tightrope, to the left and to the right, and it matters not in the end which side you lean too far to. Down you go. For only the Holy Spirit can afford us that constant poise that enables us to glide or sail safely across the deepest and the most dangerous chasms without hurt or without harm. O Holy Spirit of God, keep us poised and balanced and right. Amen.